I am going to pick up exactly where we left off last week, if I could, but I'm going to ask if you've got a Bible to turn with me to Acts chapter 6. And I just want to reiterate where we are in this book, because over the last week or so, we've been on a couple of rabbit trails. And if you'll remember, the apostles around Jerusalem had been basically arrested and handed over to those that were to inquire of them what was going on. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, so the religious bodies, the Sanhedrin at that point in time, they were furious with what was happening here. And as Peter and the other apostles talk to them, they become even angrier and angrier. But I will pick it up in verse 33. When they being the Sanhedrin here, this religious group, when they heard this, they were furious and they wanted to put them to death, which would, of course, been illegal. So it is interesting to me that when Jesus stood before this same group months before, same reaction. We want to put him to death. And so here the apostles are mimicking exactly what Christ did. But then a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, he stood up in the Sanhedrin, and he ordered that the men, the apostles, be put outside for a little while. And then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared, claiming to be someone. About 400 men rallied to him, and he was killed, and his followers were dispersed. It came to nothing. After him, Judas, that Galilean, he appeared in the days of the census, same time Jesus was born. He led a band in the revolt, and he too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." And his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in, had them flogged, a terrible, terrible beating. "Order them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Wow. So we've spent the last couple of weeks talking about this concept of authority. And I want to wrap this up and how the apostles viewed authority in their lives. And again, I just want to suggest this to you because I think this is an overriding principle in Acts chapter 6. And that's God uses people in authority over us to curb a character. Whether it is a child to a parent, whether it is a parishioner to a pastor, whether it's a people to God himself, whether it is the group within a culture to their government, all of these authority structures God uses so often to curb us, to curb one another, to, in essence, just to take the rough edges off of us, to keep us broken and humble. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that that means you just accept willy-nilly anything of anybody in authority above you. God does give us wisdom, and we've talked about how to exercise that wisdom. But I do want you to keep this overriding principle in mind, because I think it's a New Testament and an Old Testament principle, that God uses authority structures to curb our characters, to mold us. And forgive the King James here. I was going through my notes and realized that I had never updated this one. But Proverbs 29, verse 1, from the King James, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck." Oh, yeah, that's weird language, right? Harden, stiff neck, stiff neck. So when I'm arrogant, when I'm not accepting of the authorities that are above me, there's sudden destruction. And the King James, of course, says without remedy. In other words, if I'm in a place where I'm constantly rebelling with the authorities that are around me, that's being stiff-necked, then oftentimes out of that, if I'm not responding well, my own destruction comes about. This is not the picture necessarily of being destroyed in hell. That's not the thought. But the thought is that what God wants to build in me, what he wants to develop in me, that's destroyed. And nothing changes that. So if I can flip that proverb around just a little bit, the writer of the Proverbs is indicating that this compliance spirit, the spirit that, that works with those that are in authority above me and is not constantly rebelling against it actually produces a very good fruit. In fact, it produces fruit that nothing else can produce. In other words, I can't always learn a spirit of humility from reading a book or just seeing it modeled. I actually have to practice it. In Christ, where do we see him practicing that first? So within Catholicism and some of the writings of the Catholic Church, they have what some would define as apocalyptic kinds of stories about Jesus' growing up. Within the Protestant Church, of course, we have one. And that's found in the Gospel of Luke. And at 12 years of age, you know the story. Jesus finds himself at the temple where he's completely, you know, intertwined with those teaching at the temple, and he's amazing them. And he's at this work at 12 years of age with such passion, such intensity, that he's not even paying attention to his parents who have left. Excuse me, they have to come back. They find him, and it says that Jesus was subject to them. And then immediately he grew in wisdom and stature with men, with his parents, with God. There's something about learning from those that are in authority above us that transforms us. You may or may not agree with this statement, but I have found generally this to be true in my ministry. And the way that we respond to human authority is exactly the way that we're going to respond to God's authority. Now, again, you can say, I'm easy to submit to God's authority, but boy, oh boy, don't talk to me about any other authority structures, because I have found that generally this is true. And I'll just wrap it up here with just a last couple of thoughts. When I'm being squeezed by authorities above me, my attitude right? So am I responding well as a mature Christian should respond? Do I really understand what the basic intentions of those that are in authority above me? Because sometimes I don't. Then I said, I'm just suggesting, here have I created alternatives. And all I'm suggesting is, when I'm butting heads with somebody in authority above me, do I have the ability to sit down with them and to try to work through, hey, here's the problem, here's the challenge, here's the difficulty, can we talk about it? Can we look for solutions? You know, when I'm dealing with my kids, I'm in a place of authority above them. And oftentimes, when they will initially come to me, Dad, can I? And my initial thought is, probably not. And I've already thought through, and it's not that I like to say yes as much as I can with my kids, but I have thought through what they've asked for, because sometimes they can be a little myopic. And I've thought through the ramifications, or I know, hey, we're all as a family going to go do this, so we can't do what you want, right? So I've got all those details in the back of my mind. And it's easy for me to say, no, can't do that today. But now, if that's going to cause tension with me and my kids, I want my kids to be able to feel like they've got, well, can we? And then they suggest something different. They suggest another plan of attack so that what they're looking for, they can do. So it's that dialogue back and forth. So if I created alternatives, and then finally, if I'm in a place where the authorities above me are stretching me or pushing me or challenging me, have I got the patience to wait for changes to take place? So do I really believe that God can even make my enemies to be at peace with me? Oop, I thought I had a verse here. I guess I didn't. Again, that's based on another proverb. Those are the things that go through my mind anyway. And I don't want to spend any more time on authority unless you actually have a specific question or thought you want to get across. But I'll just leave you with those last thoughts. It is. I like that picture. It's very good. Not to mention the fact that you'll never plow a straight furrow that way. So I want to just spend a couple of minutes on Gamaliel, if I could. The church has actually viewed him as somebody who's at least sympathetic, a sympathetic enemy, if you will, to the church. I mean, there's no place in Scripture where I see that he ever became a Christian, although I did, in my research, come across the fact that, again, in the Catholic tradition, in some cases, they've actually sainted the man, which I thought was interesting. But bottom line is that from the book of Acts, anyway, we have no idea of this man's history. All we know for sure is that he was the direct teacher of Saul of Tarsus. Which is sort of interesting to me because we're going to meet Saul here in chapter 9. Saul is not like Gamaliel at all in this case. But what I did find interesting about him is that he's got an interesting form of leadership. So what do the rest of the Pharisees want to do with these apostles? Kill them, right? And this is one of the leaders of the, you know, this religious sect. And he rises up and there just doesn't seem to be a lick of anger in him. In other words, he's thought through the situation. And he's not caught up in the emotion of everybody else. Because, you know, you got 120 other guys in there saying, let's kill these people, let's kill these people. Hey, wait a minute. And he stands up and he shares. And to me, what a beautiful picture of what leadership is about. Because he is going to change the tenor of this whole room. And that's not easy when you got 120 some odd people in this room all screaming, let's kill these guys, let's kill these guys. And Gamaliel rises up. Says, whoa, just stop. And he's very influential. So there's a leadership style there that I love. He's restrained his own anger. And he's recognizing that he, as a religious leader, doesn't want to act rashly in emotion. I teach at the college a little bit of material on what's called emotional intelligence. You all have heard of IQ before. We all have an IQ. Our IQ is our ability to learn, in essence. Typically, IQ is fixed quite young in a person's life, and it tends not to change. In other words, we can't affect it very much. But as sociologists examine business models and business people and the big companies, they come to realize that IQ is not actually an indicator of how well a CEO will do in a business or an organization. And they started to measure something called the EQ, which is your emotional quotient. So your intelligence quotient is your ability to learn. Kind of fixed. It doesn't tend to change over one's life. But your EQ measures four different things. It first measures your own perceptions to your own emotions. In other words, can you recognize when you're becoming emotional? Secondly, it measures your ability to control your emotions. That doesn't mean you don't have emotions. It means you are able to suppress them so you don't act in the emotion. Thirdly, it measures your ability to sense other people's emotions in a room. And then fourthly, it predicts your ability to actually interact with people who are being emotional. So four things that emotional quotient that deals with. And it's so interesting because as I take my students through some exercises, what sociologists have found is you can actually grow your EQ. It can change. And some of the exercises to grow your EQ are actually not as difficult as you might think. When you think of your brain, your senses, the way that God has designed this, all flow up, of course, through your spinal cord. As the sensory information flows through your brain, it flows through the middle part of your brain. It's the limbic system. It's where emotions are generated. Your emotions are oftentimes tied to glands within your body so that, for example, when you're fearful, it fires off glands which fires adrenaline into your body, your flight response. Ironically, data flows through the limbic system and then it flows into the front part of the brain where you actually think. Now, just as a challenge to you, isn't it interesting that if we're not careful, we oftentimes act in those first few seconds of a flood of emotions. And we act emotionally. And then we think to ourselves just a few seconds later, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I respond that way? Because that's how God has designed us. It's interesting that one of the most basic things that we can do when we start to recognize I'm getting emotional is count to 10. And it's the first exercise I take students through. Clamp your mouth shut, count to 10. Why? Because it takes that long for your brain to take those sensory inputs through the limbic system and put it into the front part of your brain where you can actually think about it. just a pause. Believe it or not, people that teach in emotional intelligence teach CEOs to take a drink of water. When they're, you know, in those big board meetings, you know, all those glasses of water around there, you see the CEO grab that glass. He's not actually drinking likely because he's thirsty. He's drinking because it provides a natural 5 to 10 second pause in the conversation where nobody's expecting him to talk. And it allows the brain to actually process what's going on and to think. Again, I you know, sort of the business world over here and God's world over here. Interestingly enough, they so often come together. And in this case, Gamaliel, I would suggest, is a brilliant illustration of that. Here's a man who is no longer thinking just emotively. He's actually processed and taken some time. So he restrains his anger. And then he responds cautiously. And he asks the simple question, is this thing really of God? We're going to come back to the ramifications of that in a minute, but as an old geezer here, none of you are in that, I feel like I'm 150,000 years old sometimes. One of the things that I find that I have to struggle, not struggle with, but I want to be very careful about, is that as I grow older, it's easier for me to become more fixed in my ways. My way, highway, no highway option. It's my way. And I want to be challenged, and we're going to see this again in our next chapter a lot more, but I want to be open, and I want the Spirit to be able to challenge me to not always respond the way that the group thinks it should respond. And I want to be careful that I ask myself this question lots. Because I see things, part of things, and I want to make sure with everything that's within me, that not every new thing that I see, I immediately dismiss. You know, that's no good, that can't be of God. Just because it wasn't, or it was of God when I was younger. And so that's something that Gamaliel teaches me, is this of God or not? The third thing that I love about his leadership style, he just presents the facts. He says, listen, we've watched, this is a messianic age. Remember, in the first century, there was this sense that the Messiah was coming. That something was happening. And Jesus was not the only person to rise up and say, hey, I'm the Messiah. There were others at that point in time. History records that. And one by one, they were defeated. They were killed. Typically, the Romans came in and just decimated the leadership. And then everyone else was scattered. So in that case, he presents these facts. He says, listen, guys, we've seen these rebellions rise up. One by one, they get snuffed out. But there's something about the character of this one that makes him challenged, that makes him think. Because he doesn't dismiss Jesus and just throw him away and say, well, this is just another one like that. He says, let's check this out. Let's wait, because we could find ourselves fighting against God. So he presents the facts. Then he moves slowly ahead. He says, let's wait. And again, I'm just going to reiterate here. He understands that the things we don't necessarily see can still be of God. So I have a question for you. Is Gamaliel's principle a good one, a valuable one for you and me today? The principle is this. If it's of God, it will survive. If it's not of God, let it be, it'll die. What do you think? Okay, there is a sense of discernment and wisdom, I think, that Christian church needs to exercise, right? There's some things that I can pretty much guarantee you will never bear forth good fruit. I mean, if they are somehow in opposition to the Word of God, I don't think you embrace them. There are other things that I can hesitantly embrace, think about it, see where it goes, see how things play out. And I'm willing to embrace Gamaliel's principle. Again, I guess it depends on the items that we're talking about. So over the last number of years, there have been lots of issues that have faced the church. I mean, I remember in the 90s, it was the gold dust thing. Right? In the 90s, people were waking up and they were getting gold teeth. And I have to admit, you take it for what it's worth, I was a little bit of a skeptic. And there was a couple of people that told me, hey, I woke up one morning and God had put gold teeth in my mouth. And I said, wow, what's the dentist have to say about that? Like, does the dentist have some, you know, here's some x-rays from before and here's some x-rays now? Is that how that works? Oh, no, we don't. I'm going to be honest. I was very hesitant. In the 1990s, we had the laughing revivals. The Toronto Blessing, if you remember it. I know some people went down. I mean, I lived in Ontario. It was easy, 3.5-hour drive for me. Some people went down to Toronto, went down to the Vineyard Church there. They loved the experience. Other people went there and they said, I cannot get this. I don't understand it at all. And my response to the Toronto Blessing was simple. Is Christ being preached? Are people blessed and edified? And then at the end of it all, let's look at the fruit. I have studied revivals for much of my ministry, and the one characteristic that I can tell you is that a true revival of God brings about generational change, which means that families are transformed, and the next generation of the family is even transformed, because it lasts. The effects of it last. Revivals, oftentimes, where God's Spirit moves in a very powerful and profound way, they may last days or weeks, months, sometimes even years. But one of the effects will always be long-term cultural change. It may be small culture, maybe large culture, but there is long-term change. Did the Toronto Blessing bring that? I'm not sure that it did. I'm not even to this day willing to say, yeah, that was of God or not. But at that point in time, like I said, if it's of God, it lasts and it produces good fruit. So there are times where in my own Christian walk, I've just said, okay, let's just wait and see what God does with this. And there's been times where it's been in violation of Scripture. I say, no, this is just not. I just can't accept this. Any thoughts on that? Spiritual gift, right? Interestingly enough, yeah, in 1 Corinthians 12, discernment is a spiritual gift, and it is something that we need to see exercised in the body. It is. When you think about leadership, you know, I teach a lot on leadership. What is leadership? Leadership is simply the ability to influence people. And so Gamaliel does have the position of authority and respect, which means that he has the power to influence. But that doesn't mean that his power is absolute. Remember, in the emotion of the moment, oftentimes wisdom or just a good, powerful talk is not sufficient. It can be, but it doesn't have to be. And in this case, what I like about Gamaliel was, again, these facts. He doesn't respond in anger. He looks at the facts. He calls the people to go slow, to be cautious, to examine the fruit of these things. Those are all generally good principles. I guess what I want to draw out of him is you're right, he has a place of authority and he has a place of respect and he uses it well. No, it's an excellent point, quite valid point. Let me just piggyback on that to suggest this. All of us have influence like Gamaliel, maybe not in a big picture, but certainly in a small picture way. In other words, we all have a circle of friends that that respect us, that are influenced by us. And my prayer is that we will always use that well. And that we'll use that, as Gamaliel did, to bring about or to manifest more of God's kingdom. Yeah. Well, I mean, the beautiful part is that he uses our words to communicate incredible truths, and oftentimes in spite of us. Confession of a preacher. I have preached, I mean, I worked it out once. I'm probably 2,500 sermons in my life. I mean, I was preaching 3 times, 4 times a week for decades. I mean, it was just crazy. And I can't, how many hours did I spend prepping for messages? I mean, incalculable for me. How many times have people come to me and said, that was the most incredible thing I've ever heard, because you said, and then they'll say whatever it is I said, was not in my notes, it was something I said off the cuff, and I think to myself, I spent all this time working on this message, and the thing that blessed them the most just came out of nowhere. Well, obviously it didn't come out of nowhere, it comes out of the Spirit of God, because God can take those little nuggets and just transform a person, and so it does become in spite of us. One of my beautiful illustrations of that, I just pull it back from to Moses. Moses, of course, when in his calling, you're going to go back to the people, you're going to lead them out. Oh God, I can't talk. Well, then I'll use your brother Aaron. And Aaron was not a good spokesman by any stretch of the imagination, that Moses was by far the better. So even Moses struggled with the ability, I can't speak very well. And God said, I can put the words in your mouth. He says the same thing to the apostles. Don't worry about what you're going to say. In that very day, that very hour you need it, I will instruct you what to say. So you're right. We don't give credit enough there. The Spirit can take what we have and do incredible things with it. So, excellent point. The best character traits in humanity will never be developed instantly. The ability to love, the ability to be patient, to be kind, the ability to discern, those things take time for God to build in us. And oftentimes, they take very difficult things that we have to endure and make it through before they are built in us. So, absolutely right. The instant generation is not doesn't speak well to character building. The apostles left that place with 39 lashes. And yet they rejoice. So the honor to be dishonored, or the grace to be disgraced. It's a very difficult principle for me even to wrap my head around. The fact that they were willing to literally have their backs open bare, that they would bear in their bodies for the rest of their lives, this scourging. It would never go away. It would never completely heal. And yet they were willing to do that. And ironically, those last couple of verses in Acts 5, they rejoiced. And of course, it didn't stop them. Day by day, they were continuing on. That is an amazing, amazing heart. The best that I can say is, or maybe the best word that I can use to describe it today is grit. Is that ability to hang tough, to be strong in spite of the fact that it doesn't immediately always work out for our benefit, but to keep pursuing. There's a powerful, powerful principle that comes out of this story. The church, brothers and sisters, have faced persecution forever. Just again, as a brief understanding, from this point onward, and we're probably, what, AD 37, 38, somewhere in that point when we're reading this material. Nero, of course, AD 54 to 68, Christians were imprisoned and executed, including both Peter and Paul, very likely. The emperor Domitian in 81 to 96 oppresses Christians who refuse to pay him the divine honor he demands. So he is sort of the beginning of what we call the imperial cult, where the emperor demands people worship him and pray to him in conjunction with all of the other pantheon of gods. So Domitian brings that very much strongly into play. And ironically, keep in mind, that's when John the Beloved wrote the book of Revelation. And so much of the imagery that comes out of the book of Revelation, and again, I'm a futurist. I believe that the book of Revelation is yet to be fulfilled. But much of that initial imagery can be traced back to Domitian and the way that he treated Christians. Marcus Aurelius in 161 to 180 believed that Christianity was dangerous, immoral. We talked about why. Turns a blind eye. All kinds of mob violence broke out in his reign. Lots of Christians died. Third century, of course, under Decius, 249 to 251. So he wasn't in power for very long, but in that short reign, thousands upon thousands of Christians died throughout his empire. Because if you refuse to sacrifice to the imperial name, that imperial cult, you're simply killed. Diocletian came after him, 284 to 305. There were four edicts. His goal was to stamp out Christianity altogether. So whatever church buildings were in place at that point in time, there weren't lots, but they were burned. Scripture was confiscated, destroyed. Clergy were tortured. Christian civil servants would be deprived of their citizenship, so they'd no longer be Roman. And if they were unrepentant, they were executed. Of course, after 305, we talked about the Edict of Milan and whatnot, and Christianity becomes legal at that point. But again, up until then, it was tremendously persecuted throughout these first three centuries. And then perhaps one of the more famous is Tertullian, as he writes about the Roman Empire as a Christian. Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. And his quote is, the seed The seed of this production of Christianity was the blood of Christians. We have faced, especially in our early years, tremendous persecution and difficulty. We are at our worst when we become political. Christianity is not a political movement. We cannot change people's hearts through politics. We are at our best, ironically enough, when we are persecuted. I would suggest that that is when Christians shone most brightly. And that is true up until the 20th century, of course, when places like China, the church was illegal. It went underground and it shone. When it is difficult for us, we seem to shine brightest. And I'm not suggesting that what we need now is a good dose of persecution, although I think it's coming. I am not a masochist. I don't believe in pain as joyful. But I do believe that it is in those moments we finally decide what is most important to us. And we live it, in spite of what may happen. All right, let me move forward. I'm going to take her into Acts chapter 6, and we're going to look at a new story. So it was in those days, in the days of this persecution, while the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews, interesting term, remember, if you will, that the Jewish people went through scatterings throughout their history. So if you remember back to the days of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar comes in 587, in that period of time, and he takes Israel and he brings them into the Babylonian Empire. And that's the story of Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, of course. Scatters the Jews throughout the Babylonian Empire, eventually taken over by the Medes and the Persians. So many Jews stayed in the Medo-Persian Empire. Eventually, that was taken over by the Greeks, so you get Greek culture goes through the entire empire, and those Jewish people living out there became very Greek in their thinking. And then eventually, of course, the Greeks were replaced by the Romans. So we have Jews that are tainted, I guess, in a sense, by Greek culture. And eventually, they start to trickle their way back into Israel. And there's conflict. Because the true Jews that stayed through the whole thing were Jewish right to the core. We're looking at these Grecian Jews, the ones that have been tainted a lot by Greek culture. They said, well, you're not like us. So they were butting heads. But they were getting saved. And so you had Jewish Christians and Greek/Jewish Christians who were now in the same church together. And so different cultures were struggling a little bit. And what do we got? Well, the number of Grecian Jews was increasing, but they were complaining against the Hebraic Jews. Right? So this is your culture, right? Two different cultures. Why? Because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, hey, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. So, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We're going to turn this responsibility over to them, and we're going to give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And this proposal pleased the whole group. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Underline those two words, by the way. They chose Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed. They laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. The number of priests became obedient to the faith. All right. Love this story. But let me suggest this to you. And this comes out of your notes. Perhaps the most diabolical plan Satan has since persecution has failed. And remember, in the book of Acts, we have 10 different ways that Satan attacks the church. So we've looked at the persecution. We've looked at threats. Now we're looking at a third mechanism that Satan wants to use. And that's, I'm just going to call it distraction. So we get distracted off of our main goal. So here's my question for you. Is all complaining wrong? Thank you for that. That's good. And it's true. So as a pastor, as a leader in the church, one of the things that I learned early on is when people complain, it's really easy for me to say, go away. Go get spiritual. Go find Jesus. But I learned as I grew that sometimes complaining reminds me or tells me that something is wrong. Let me give you an illustration of that. Anger, as you may or may not know, is always a secondary emotion. In other words, people don't just wake up one morning and say, I'm angry. Anger always speaks to the fact that something else is wrong. So in that sense, it's a secondary emotion. So when I'm angry, the first thing I need to do in my own life is to say, oh God, show me why I'm angry. Because not all anger is wrong. There's a righteous anger that leads us to go do righteous things. But oftentimes anger is wrong because its root, its motive, or its the primary thing is wrong. When I hear somebody complain, what should be my first response? Exactly. In other words, maybe there's a real good reason why somebody's complaining. Now, I'm not suggesting that complaining, you know, this nagging, this kind of trying to cause division thing, that's not good. But when somebody comes to me and they says, we got a problem, the worst thing that I can do is simply ignore it or blow them off. Just go away. Don't bother me. I got better things, bigger things to do. And one of the principles that I want to draw out of this passage is the fact that the apostles actually listened. That they stopped and they looked at the story. Getting all these rumblings, all these grumblings. We could ignore it. What would happen had they ignored this?
It would have got worse.
What's that?
It would have got worse.
Yeah, okay, it would have got worse. There would have been division. There would have been split. And you can understand what would happen. In the early church, this is not a good thing. I mean, it's not a good thing anytime. But when the church is in an infancy, it is really easy to kill it. And so here's Satan trying to get a little wedge in, trying to create some division. But the apostles will have nothing of it. And I love that. I love the fact that they were willing to say, hey, we have a problem here. So I don't ignore the problem.
What if the other person doesn't want
to? Okay, so in Christendom, we have levels of authority. If we mess up with those levels of authority, then I suggest we get ourselves into trouble. So let me give you a case in point. In the PAOC, we have a levels of authority and structure that are designed so that within the local church, we have a pastor who's a spiritual head. We also have a board of elders or a board of deacons. And my understanding in the PAOC church is that the authority structure to hire and fire the pastor actually resides there. Right, so there's an authority structure. So if there's a problem with the pastor, then the parishioner has the ability, or should have the ability, to come to the deacons and say, "We've got this issue. Can we work together to solve this issue?" And so there's structure there. Within my own particular denomination, the Church of God, the structure works slightly differently. So at the local church level, the pastor is the head of the boards and all that jazz. But outside of the local church is a bishop, in a sense, who oversees a bunch of churches. So that if a parishioner has a problem with the pastor, they have an authority structure above the pastor there to be able to go to. So those are the two kinds of styles of structure. So sort of a bishop kind of a structure where you have somebody outside of the church over a geographical area, or a congregational style where you've got a group of individuals who give leadership to the pastor. Both of those structures exist in Christendom, the way that we organize churches. The best that you can do is you go to the authority structure that God has given to you. And you work to the best that you can there. What you don't do is create division, right? Create the us versus them, because, again, that gets really, really ugly. But at the end of the day, we only have so much influence and control over situations. Yeah, I, in terms of generalities, it's a difficult situation. If a pastor and a pastor's council struggled and they were looking for a solution for that, my admonition to them would be to find a third party who would actually come in and help to moderate or to mediate. Oftentimes, of course, it depends on the willingness of the individual people to change, to grow, to work through it. If they both want to find a solution, that's the best solution. And there is always somebody that's some mature Christian somewhere in and around that area that would be willing to come in and help them. But hey, I mean, I sat on denominational leadership boards for years and years. I probably shared this with you, but we had a church in which the pastor was in open adultery. His adulterous, quote unquote, lady was sitting there on the platform every week with him. And as a denomination leadership, we had to go in and say, I'm sorry, you're out of line. I mean, you're way out of line. We had to deal with this. The congregation said, hey, we're comfortable. They actually pulled out of the denomination. They're crazy. I mean, they're completely in conflict with the Word of God. There is no justification for that whatsoever. But they left. What do you do? As I can tell you, as leadership, we wept around that table. Because there was nothing we could do to actually speak into that congregation. They became an independent church. Don't have a clue where they are today. Of course, I'm not in those leadership talks anymore. But you know what? Christianity is messy because we're messed up people. And sometimes, as a messed up people, we can get really off the track. And that's where these authority structures that God has given to us are helpful, but they don't guarantee a solution. I guess that's the best that I can say. But in this situation, the one thing that I don't want to do is I don't want to fall into this pattern where I attack the people that are complaining. I don't think that's helpful. Now, sometimes, again, when the leadership gets to a point where, you know, if there is a group that is chronically complaining and, you know, you've done everything that you can to work with that group and they still continually complain, then it gets really ugly. So this principle obviously at some point in time does fall down. It breaks. And in your situation, maybe it is going to break because you've got people that are at loggerheads that are not willing to submit themselves to any kind of authority above. Interestingly enough, if you were to turn over to John, 3 John, where John has to deal with the Demetrius, which is a character who's risen up in the church and is, you know, I'm good and just... He said, when I get there, I'm going to deal with you. And there again is that leadership structure.
Well, and part of it is stop.
Amen. All right. So what they do, they acted as a group. They shared the burden. Isn't it interesting? They brought the whole church together. Could you imagine that? Robert's Rules of Order. 5,000 plus Christians come together in Jerusalem. Let's talk. Love to have been a fly on the wall of that meeting, but somehow or another, they worked it through. So they had these widows that were being overlooked. They weren't getting their appropriate food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, hey, interestingly enough, I've suggested here that one of the beautiful parts of this is that everybody recognized their strengths. The apostles recognized that they couldn't do everything. And that God had called them to be spiritual leaders. And so they decided at that point in time that they should elect 7 others. And I'll use that term election loosely because it wasn't quite an election, but you'll see. They had 7 others that they were to put in charge specifically of the physical manifestation of the gospel, handing out the food. We call them today deacons. So here's the picture, here's the principle. Question for you. Is there a difference between spiritual gifts of preaching and praying and quote unquote the secular gifts of administration, of leadership, of distributing food? Are these mutually exclusive? But is everybody called to do the same thing? All right, so let's just make sure we understand that. Within Christendom, there's no such thing as, well, the pastor is a spiritual giant. He's like next to God. And the people over here that are doing the soup kitchen stuff, well, they're, you know, just, they can't do anything else, so they'll do this. Sometimes we get that sense. Oftentimes, the people that are doing the work, the hands-on work, the distributing of the food, are not necessarily seen in the same light as the spiritual pastors and the preachers and the teachers. And I do wrestle with that because God doesn't equate them this way. He says that they're all required. should all be done with humility. They should all be done with that sense of divine calling. And so one of the challenges that comes out of this is not to see, well, here are the spiritual giants, these are the spiritual guides because they pray and they teach, and here's everybody else, they're just centered down here. It's a very, very difficult way to look at the body. The body needs to be seen as all of these various components working together to produce this unified whole. Yeah, all the way down to the janitors, to the people who actually have to sterilize the room. I mean, how often do you hear about those folks that have got to go in there and make sure that the germs are cleaned up? Right? If they don't do their job, the doctor can do the most beautiful surgery in the world and there can still be staph infections, right? And I'm going to say this. It is like that in both the best and the worst worlds. And what I mean by that is when we think about it correctly, everybody is required to make a hospital work. Administrative staff, the people that punch in numbers into the computers, right? The people that keep the machinery and the tech working, all of them are required to make a hospital work well. And if we can view them in this synergy where absolutely every gear has to interact, and if it interacts and locks well, it's a beautiful machine, then yeah, that's how the body's supposed to work. Unfortunately, we probably don't view it that way. Well, that's true too, yes. Good point. So, yeah, it depends on the way that we look at life. If we look at it like we should, every one of these components is critical. And if any one of them doesn't work, the whole thing breaks. And in the body of Christ, it's the same way. And so I wrestle with this sometimes in my own heart because I'm not normally the kind of person that wants to be in the front teaching and preaching. It's not normally part of my character. Most people say it's part of my gifting, which is fine, and I want to operate in my gifting. But I don't view the teaching and the preaching and the praying and the worship leading as this unique little body of super special Christians with super anointings. I ache for that. It's just not the picture I see in the body. And here's a beautiful illustration of that, because the deacons were not considered lesser. In fact, if you look at their qualifications, they're no different than the qualifications for the apostles. Really, the only difference is that the deacons didn't travel with Jesus. Right? The apostles, when you looked at them, that was one of the things. Right? They had to be with Jesus. They had to travel with Jesus. And that's how, you know, right at the beginning of this book, that Matthias was chosen. Paul would write a little bit later on as apostle, I was one born out of time. The picture was, I didn't get to walk with Jesus. And so I wasn't born in the right time in that sense. But that was what an apostle did. But the deacons, filled with the Spirit, filled with faith, right? It's the same thing. So they're not viewed as lesser. They are viewed as every bit as important as any other ministry. And the picture, the big picture here is that Satan tries to create division. The body simply responds by creating the ministries required to do what God has called them to do. And that, brothers and sisters, is a beautiful part of what the body of Christ looks like. It's living. It grows. It morphs into what it needs to be to meet the needs. Any other thought on this? The hand went up. Yeah.
Free.
So Jesus would illustrate that by saying, you know how the Gentiles create their leadership structures. You don't do that. And in essence, you know, he talks about servant leader. You're a leader who knows how to serve the people that he's called to minister to. Absolutely. Okay, so quickly, they're acting as a group. They share their burden. They know their strengths. And they deal with the problem with sensitivity. Interestingly enough, I didn't point this out, but all seven of these men have Greek names. Don't know if you've ever noticed that or not before. Right? Because they're ministering to Greek people. So right off the bat, as these men are put into place, they are selected, but then they are approved by the apostles. And I don't think it's by accident that all have Greek names. Beautiful sensitivity there. And then again, as we just talked about, I never want to negate the physical over the spiritual, because those are not opposites. They're not mutually exclusive. They are together. So spiritual giftings never trump spiritual hearts. Both are required in the church. So again, Christ's talk, a speech on anyone who serves me, the Father honors him. Out of that, the Grecian widows are ministered to. Look at verse 8. These names are presented to these men, to the apostles who prayed, laid their hands on them. That's ordination. No different than any other preacher or pastor who is ordained into a ministry. That's where we get the concept of ordination, right there. And the results of it, verse 7, the word of God spreads. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increase rapidly. Large number of priests even become obedient to the faith. So what a beautiful picture of what, when the body is working the way that it's supposed to be, internally there is peace. And as the ministry spreads out, as it moves to further and further, people get to exercise their gifts better and better, the ministry grows. Any final thoughts on that before I wrap up that segment? Oh, I love to teach. I don't like to be in the forefront. That's not where I'm. Yeah.
Should we be passionate about our hearts?
We do it with all of our hearts. You know, when we talk about passion, I mean, I like that picture, because I'd like to think that everything that we do, we should do with passion. Sometimes we have to do what we have to do because it's the right thing to do.
But we still receive a blessing.
Absolutely. Yes. Yeah, absolutely.
Which is something we experience, right?
No question about that. I think that as we exercise the spiritual gifts that God has given to us, it does do transformational work in us. Mm-hmm. No question about that whatsoever. Last couple of minutes that I've got, let me just suggest something to you here. It is out of these seven that the gospel is now going to get its biggest boost forward. Where is the gospel right now being presented? Where is it growing geographically? No, I don't mean today. I mean in our story. Where is the church centered? Jerusalem. That's it. It's not grown outside the bounds of Jerusalem. It is contained to a city. Thousands upon thousands of Christians now in this city. It is because of one of these deacons that that's about to change. You remember back in the book of Acts, the first couple of chapters, we talked about the theme in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, how the gospel would spread from Jerusalem to Judea, that province, and then to Samaria. It is not by accident that these seven men are chosen with the Spirit of God in them, because God is going to use one in particular. And that one person is going to spread this gospel in an incredible way. His name is Stephen. We read about him here. Holy Spirit, right? This proposal pleased the group. They chose Stephen. And I ask you to underline this, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, and then it goes down through the list. Stephen is named first. And as a deacon, he was a powerful preacher. But he is going to become the first martyr of the church. He's going to be stoned to death, as you well know. And this is a picture of what stoning to death actually looked like. And oftentimes, when somebody was stoned, they would be dropped off the side of a cliff or into a pit. And all those that would stone would basically drop rocks upon them until they were dead. Stephen is going to die, as we well know, in Acts chapter 7. But he's starting out here as what could be construed as a simple deacon. There's no such thing about being a simple deacon. When God has called you to a ministry, whether it's a ministry of pushing a broom, or a ministry of serving tables, or a ministry of preaching, what he can do with you in that ministry is only confined by his power. And he is omnipotent. In other words, if he has you where he wants you, he can empower you to do incredible things. We're going to come back to this story, and if I could, I just want to zip up to here, and I'm going to stop here. My favorite missionary of the 20th century was Jim Elliot. As you well know, Jim Elliot's airplane, him and his four missionary companions in the 1950s landed amidst the Alca Indians in South America, and they were killed. It was a terrible, terrible tragedy. But 3 years later, Elizabeth Elliot would take their little child, 5-year-old Valerie, and would cross all kinds of difficulties through the jungle to go back to the Alca Indians, where she would live with them for the next number of years of her life. She would teach them, and again, bringing her daughter into this situation, some of us would shake our heads and say, why would anybody do that? But Elizabeth Elliot is one of my heroes of the faith. I mean, I loved what Jim Elliot did, but Elizabeth Elliot was, to this day, one of the people that I admire most in my Christian walk. As somebody who was willing to take this terrible tragedy, the death of her husband, and somehow still sense out of that this calling to go back, to minister and eventually lead the men that killed her husband, lead them to the Lord. And to this day, in the Alca culture, there exists a vibrant, powerful Christian influence because this one woman decided that she was going to hear the voice of God and she would go back and she would make a difference. She wasn't viewed as the missionary. Well, I shouldn't say that. She was a missionary in her own right. But everybody thinks about Jim Elliot, paying the ultimate cost. But I would just turn your attention to Elizabeth, who said, I am going to do what it takes because I love my God. In fact, one of her most well-known quotes is that she was going to give the rest of her life to passionately, vigorously serve God Almighty in whatever way, capacity he called her to. She just passed away here a couple of years ago. But if you are ever interested in being challenged, read her material. Passion and Purity, Through Gates of Splendor. Those books will be transformative to you. If you ever want to hear her speak, just YouTube her name. Many of her messages and sermons still exist in video form. But embrace her heart. Her heart that says, I will serve. Even in the midst of my pain. Father, we come to you at the end of this day, or at least at the end of this teaching, I guess. And we're reminded that in these little stories in the book of Acts are profound and powerful truths. We've learned a little bit again today, Lord, about what it does mean to bow our knee to the authorities around us and how that transforms us. We've also looked at this creation of the deacons, this ministry of service that comes alongside the ministries of teaching and preaching. And Father, we recognize that there's no difference. It's calling. It's what you've asked us to do and what you've empowered us and gifted us to do. And so I ask that as we contemplate ministries all around us, that we would never be tempted to do what some might, to rank them as important, because they're all important. And I pray that we would be reminded that in our ministry, whether it be to preach, to teach, to evangelize, or Father, to serve tables and organize banquets and fundraisers and push brooms, maybe it's just being with children, that these are ministries like Stephen's that are empowered to be profound. And like Elizabeth Elliot, Father, may we have the boldness to see and to hear your voice, to respond. Because there is a whole people group today that know Jesus Christ. Because this woman was willing to go back into the jungles that took her husband's life and shine for you. God, you desire to shine through my brothers and sisters. I pray you would, even this week. Show them what they're doing in the body counts. And I thank you for that now in Christ's precious name. Amen.